And you are listening to Open Mic Friday of Law and Gospel. I'm your host all by myself today, Tom Baker. And we're going to start off with some emails that I have received. One of them begins this way. Good afternoon, Pastor. Oh, by the way, today is Friday, March the 13th. Friday the 13th. Well, what do you do when you see a ladder? Do you go under it? I always like going under a ladder. I just like tempting Satan. But that's another topic. Good afternoon, Pastor. He's talking about the Sunday school lesson I did for Issues Etc. recently, where Peter had a cry for help, and you made the statement that this was also a plea for help in a salvific sense. So he wasn't only asking for help to save him from drowning, but also his eternal salvation. He says, I'm of the opinion that Scripture doesn't support that, and it is a stretch and superimposes upon Peter what we believe may have been going through his head. While it is clearly intended for us as readers and hearers of the Word, and that we may be the object of a plea for salvation included in the event, how can we assume what was going through Peter's mind? What is the proper distinction between law and gospel here? Thank you for all you do. God bless. Okay, let's try and deal with this question. It's an important question. You may be surprised to hear that in Lutheranism, we often do not have an official position of Bible verses. Now, some we certainly do, such as the Lord's Supper. We believe, teach, and confess on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages that it is truly the body and blood of Christ. But, for example, in a statement here dealing with different facts, it's quite possible that the writer is correct and I am wrong, in the sense that Peter was only talking about salvation by being saved from drowning. The reason I indicated that I thought it had more to do with that is, number one, Peter does acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I know a lot of translations have it wrong. It says, if it is you, Lord, command me to come to you. But that's not a very good translation. A better translation would be, from Peter's point of view, since it is you, Lord, command me to come. So he recognizes there's something about Jesus that has power over the water. He's walking on the water. Therefore, I can understand, or I can presume, that when he's about to drown, the save me, and by the way, the word used in the Greek does refer to both healing in a healthy sense, that's physical, and also saving in a spiritual sense, that's salvation. So, you do have an option here. And because I believe he considers Jesus, because he says, save me, Lord, he does recognize Jesus. And remember, when Jesus does save Peter, they get back in the boat. It's the first time that all the disciples, at least in that particular book, Matthew chapter 14, is they acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ, the Lord. They refer to him as the Son of God, similar to what the centurion referred him as. So, I'm not going to argue with the writer that I'm in error here, but I could be wrong. But it's an option that Lutherans have to say, well, I believe that the saved there refers also to eternal salvation. But if you don't agree with that, that's not a big deal. In fact, if I mention that in a sermon, I would probably begin it with, in my opinion, because the writer is correct that we can't read the mind of Peter. I'm just looking at the context. If there was no acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, no acknowledgement of him as the Son of God, no acknowledgement of Peter crying out, Lord, save me, then, you know, that could be probably correct that he's just talking about salvation. Like when the feeding of the 5,000, when they're asking for food from Jesus, they're not asking for salvation food. They're not talking about the Lord's Supper in their minds. But Jesus, of course, provides both the physical food and then later on his body and blood under the bread and the wine. But that would not be necessarily the beginning in the thinking of the disciples. So that may be a principle a lot of people don't realize, that when it comes to an exegetical conclusion, which means what does a particular text mean, unless the context is really clear and just says it, like in the Lord's Supper, then we can have different opinions as to what that means. For example, let me give you another example. Mark chapter 10, rich man comes to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, go ahead and give all your money to the poor. Come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, there's actually people who believe that that is the point. It's really a good stewardship sermon. How do you get saved? By doing these things. But Jesus makes very clear from the context that with men, it is impossible to do that. And so, even though there may be some other opinions on that rich man, I think it's pretty clear, and this would not be my opinion, this is my teaching, that the rich man wants to get to heaven by his works. Jesus gives him works that are impossible to do. And then the climax of that entire episode with the disciples, who then can be saved, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So I would teach that that is really about how God alone saves us by grace apart from our works. Because the question the man is asking, what works can I do to be saved? And Jesus answers rightly, well, if you're able to obey all the commandments, you could be saved. Okay, let's go on with another question. Begins, my barber is a Unitarian, self-educated leader of a non-denominational, non-titled house church. On Saturday, he stated a long list of passages that support the position that God is one only and that there is no Trinity. Do you know of a small, uncomplicated statement or document which would explain the existence of the Trinity? He is of the position that, Hear, O Israel, God is one, is a rule, and that man has created the Trinity. Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that, but first of all, this is Open Mic Friday, so let's go to the phones right now. Hi. Oh, looks like the person just hung up. Okay, sorry, try again. So getting back to the Trinity, well, I'll tell you, there are so many good places to look at the Trinity. First of all, there is our statements in the Confessions of the Lutheran Church. So if you open up the Book of Concord and just look up at the back, Trinity, you'll find quite a few. We also have what's called the Brief Statement, which is a doctrinal position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And if you look under Of God, it talks about the Trinity there. And so I would encourage you to take a look at that. Okay, let's go back to the phone lines. Hi, you're on the air. Who's this?
Hello?
Yes.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a comment question to the pastor.
While you're on the air.
Oh, while I'm talking to you.
Yep.
Oh, no, I was going to say I was listening to your Bible lesson Monday, and you're talking about, you know, the fiery serpents and
yep.
stuff like that. Well, my understanding is that the fiery serpents are actually seraphim angels, and that when they put that symbol of it on the pole, that was like when Stephen gave a speech before the Sanhedrin, and he said that they were handed over to the worship of the heavenly hosts of heaven, and that's what that symbolized when they decided to do that.
Okay, do you have a Bible verse where it says they are the seraphim angels?
No, but if you look in Isaiah, he describes it when he gives an oracle against northern Israel. He describes them being punished by serpents with wings, and that's as close as I guess I can come to it.
Okay, well, I sure appreciate that call. I am unaware of any theological treatise where it indicated that these were angels, seraphim. Remember, there's cherubim, there's seraphim, and I don't know what the difference is between them any more than I know what the glories in heaven are. But it's something I may want to take a look at. And Isaiah, I'm writing that down. So if I find anything on that, I believe that was Mike, I'll sure get back to you. Okay, getting back, though, to the statement on the Trinity, from this one document statement that the Lutheran Church has declared to be the official or an official statement. It's called a brief statement. On the basis of the Holy Scriptures, we teach the sublime article of the Holy Trinity. That is, we teach that the one true God, and they quote Deuteronomy 6:4 and 1 Corinthians 8:4. So, we do believe that there's one true God. We would agree with your Unitarian barber, that you can have a whole bunch of passages that state that God is one. But that doesn't mean there's no Trinity, because the Trinity refers to the three persons in the one Godhead. If we concluded that there are three gods, then I would agree with your Unitarian barber that we are in error. But the scripture is very clear. There's only one God, but it's quite clear there are three persons. Now, being Unitarian, he may not believe the scripture, but even in the first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning, God created, that would be the Father. Then it says the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters, that'd be the third person. And the next verse says, and God said, let there be light. And Jesus is the Word. He's the one that speaks, according to John chapter 1. And in fact, in John chapter 1, it says, nothing was created that was not created by the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there are a number of examples where the three are put together. Like in Matthew 28, we're to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we got another situation with Jesus' baptism. Who's the voice from heaven? God the Father. Who's the dove? God the Holy Spirit. Who's the person standing in the water? God, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. So, the confession goes on that we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but of one and the same divine essence. They're equal in power, equal in eternity, in majesty. That means there never was a time that they did not exist, and therefore they possess the divine essence entirely. Looking at Colossians 2:9, for example, would be a verse for that. So, another way of just taking a look, you can go to the computer and type in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and then put the word Lutheran after it. For example, I do not think we would have that many differences with the Roman Catholic Church on this item either. So their doctrine of the Trinity and ours is quite similar. At least at this time, I can't think of any big differences. With the Calvinists, the Reformed, we would have some differences. For example, with the Reformed, it says very clearly that the human nature of Jesus is separated from the divine nature. That's why you can't be receiving the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, because the human nature is up somewhere at the right hand of God. Well, we understand that right hand of God not to refer to a locality, but wherever the Father is, there also is the Son. And the right hand of God means that he's the right hand person for God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, in 4, they give all glory and honor to the Father. But interestingly enough, in chapter 5 when Jesus returns to heaven in his ascended state as a slain lamb, they give the same honor and glory to the Son as they gave to the Father, reminding us that Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," or "He who sees me sees the Father." So there is a lot of teaching about the Holy Trinity if one uses both the Old and New Testament. But just to say that God is one doesn't deny that there are three persons, because it's still one God, one essence. So I'd have you look at the Book of Concord, and in the back there's an index. Look up Trinity, and you'll have a lot of areas to look at. And then you can even Google, if you have a computer, and the Doctrine of the Trinity Lutheran. That's what I would put down. And you'll get not only the brief statement, but a number of other areas. And what's more important than the doctrine are the Bible verses that are backing it up. Okay? We're going to go to another subject right now, another email. And I'm just going to summarize this email. That the email writer is concerned that every now and then I say I have changed my mind. And he doesn't like that, because it sounds like, how do I know I'm not going to be changing my mind on the next broadcast over something? Well, what I'm saying here is that because of the reading I do and the study of Scripture, new insights come that, frankly, do have my mind changed. Now, he suggests to say that the Holy Spirit moved you to have a different understanding. And I don't have any problem with that. But, for example, let's just take a simple thing where I had my, what I consider my mind changed. The angels are at the tomb of Jesus. The women are there, and they say, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." Now, every translation says that, "who was crucified." But upon further reading, and this is thanks to Dr. James Veltz in his new commentary on Mark, which I would encourage you to get. It just has tremendous insights in it. He shows that a proper understanding of the Greek there is to say, you see Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. And how can we understand that? Well, we understand it by realizing that Jesus is crucified in the sense that he still gives us his wonderful blessings. It's like saying, you don't say, "This was my Father." You say, "This is my Father," because he's the one that is so helpful. Let's kind of go to the phone lines right now. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. You're on the air. Who's this?
Good morning, Tom. This is Brother Nabil.
Hi, Nabil Noor. Good to hear from you.
I was listening. I don't know the name of the gentleman that just called about the, the angels.
Oh, the fiery serpents and being seraphim. Yes.
Anyway, I went to the original, and it says, "V'yishlach Yahweh ba'am," and the Lord sent into or among the people, "et hanachashim," the serpent, "haseraphim," with fire. That is not angels by any means. And then it's literally, "v'yinashku et ha'am," they kissed the people. It's the kiss of death, nashak. So it's they bit, and that's where we translate, they bit the people. But actually, it's the kiss of death. I'm looking at the Hebrew right now.
Yes, yes.
It has nothing to do with
angels.
Angels whatsoever.
I didn't think so, as I said. So the fiery part is that their venom is poisonous.
Absolutely. Have you? I don't know if you've ever been stung with by a bee or a scorpion.
A mosquito.
Mosquito doesn't burn as bad.
No.
It gets red. But if you actually have, like my youngest Well, at that time, he was my youngest. He's my middle son now. He got stung by about 15 different bees. We happened to come to a fishing. We were going to go fish, and he set the five-gallon pail of minnows and water on top of the ground nest, and they attacked him. And he said, I'm on fire. And that's, you know, the poison was in his blood. That's literally kind of what you have right here. Hanachashim HaSerafim. So it is a fire. It has nothing to do. I didn't look at Genesis 6 because I think that's also, there's another place, the Seraphim, but it's not the same spelling. I don't believe it is. I think it's with Tzadik rather than Sin. So I don't think it's the same spelling at all.
Well, I sure appreciate this, and thank you very much for calling.
No problem. God's blessing.
You too, sir.
Bye-bye.
And that was Nabil Noor. He is a vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I see him every now and then when the Council of Presidents meet here at the International Servant Place. excuse me. Had a little cough there. Yep. Still getting over that a little bit. And I meet him and other Council of Presidents when they meet at the International Center here for their important work. Okay, well, we're almost at the end of the time. And I'm looking out the window here, and there's some woman dancing with about 10 children in front of us here. So there are a bunch of children here this week. I'm not sure what for, but you can certainly visit the International Center. And if you would like to support Law and Gospel, don't hesitate to do so simply by going to lawandgospel101.com. That's our website, lawandgospel101.com. And then you go to the bottom of the page, and there's a place where you can click on and donate a contribution that goes to Law and Gospel, which then goes to KFUO. And we certainly appreciate that as we continue with Law and Gospel. And also, as you know, I'm on Issues Etc. normally on Mondays. This week it was Tuesday with the Sunday School lesson that the Concordia Publishing House puts out in their really good curriculum, Growing in Christ. Todd Wilkin helps me quite a bit in being an excellent host, asks me the questions, and we kind of go over that. So what we looked at today is Matthew 14:29, where Peter says, "Save me, Lord." And we had a discussion as to whether or not that means salvation, eternal salvation, or just being saved from the water. And I'm not going to disagree with those who say it only refers to being saved from drowning. I like, though, because of the context, to think he's also talking about entire salvation. We also talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, and you can find that in a number of places just by going to Google and typing in the doctrine of the Trinity and then putting the word Lutheran behind it. Then we had a call from Mike about wondering whether the fiery serpents were seraphim angels, and Nabil Noor did a wonderful job in helping us to understand it only is referring to serpents, not to angels at all. The Greek just doesn't allow that. And then the last item was this idea of changing the mind. I gave you one example where my mind was changed, that Jesus is not the one who was baptized, was crucified, but he is crucified. And that's also important when we talk about how can you be sure you are saved. Do not say, "I was baptized." Say, "I am baptized." Because baptism is like an adoption. It's not inaccurate that a child would say, when asked, "How do you know these are your parents?" And they say, "Well, I was adopted." But more appropriate would be, "I am adopted," which means they're of the same family. And so, "I am adopted, I am baptized, Jesus is crucified." It means that the blessings of the crucifixion still come to you. And what are those blessings? Well, the greatest blessing is Jesus was forsaken by the Father in your place so that you will never be forsaken by the Father. That's really important. it leads to what's called the forgiveness of sins. And so we pray that you continue to keep these in mind. On Monday, which will be the next Law and Gospel, we have a Bible verse which really makes the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I think that's really important. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in my opinion, is probably the second greatest distinction found in the Bible after the distinctions between Law and Gospel. Remember, when you're trying to bring somebody into the faith, just quoting the Bible isn't sufficient, because you could be quoting some historical event that may have no importance for the person, such as, well, David killed Goliath. That's quoting the Bible. But you need to quote instead law, using it to accuse a person of their inability to be saved, and gospel. Till Monday then, I'm Tom Baker, preaching on Emmanuel this weekend. God bless.
On Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.